Now, instead of me doing a big introduction, I'm going to ask Colin just to share about himself a bit.
Sure. My name is Colin. Hello. I run a ministry called Beyond Egypt. Anyone heard of Beyond Egypt before? A handful of people. That's great. We work in this area of helping men and women who are having struggles in their life with sexual sin, relational sin, that kind of thing. And that's our email address, info@beyondegypt.org.au. You won't see it again, so if you want to write it down now, that's the only chance you'll get. I am married. I almost need to say to a woman. And we have a daughter. We've adopted her from Taiwan. Anyone have any Taiwanese heritage? No one? Anyone have a phone that was made in Taiwan? Yeah, a few more people. Yeah, I thought that's the case. She's gorgeous. That's my wife and my daughter. I became a Christian when I was 17, at the end of year 11. In fact, at this school. It's changed a lot since I was here, I tell you what. I got stuck into gay porn, it was actually. Very heavily addicted into porn about a year later. And that really messed me up really badly. But God was really good. And he brought me out of that in a way that I could not have done myself. And he was very, very gracious to me and took me on a very, very long journey that's still going about teaching me about myself, about masculinity, about himself, about all sorts of things like that. And it's a very difficult journey at times, but it's an awesome one. So that's great. That's a little bit about me. I'm talking about sexual temptation today. Shall I just dive right into it? All right. But I want to start with something called worth and value. And now, can I please ask, can all the human beings in the room please put up their hand? Okay, great. That's good. We're thinking about worth and value, and we have a spectrum. At this end of the spectrum is utterly worthless, without worth at all. Over here, a bit more worth, a bit more, lots of worth, really quite valuable, stupendously, utterly nothing more valuable than you in all of existence. Now, I want you to think about your own personal worth and value as a human being, as a man, however you want to think of it, and I want you to put up your hand. I'm going to walk from here to there, and I want you to put up your hand where you think your worth and value is on that spectrum. Now, there are two answers depending on how you interpret my question, so you can put your hand up twice. If you had your hand up the whole time, that doesn't really say anything, so please choose wisely. All right, so we're going to start off here. Who thinks that they have exactly zero worth or value whatsoever? No one. A little bit. Not zero, but still pretty small. Couple of hands. A little bit more. Yeah, reasonably worthwhile. We're about halfway in the room now. So, you know, I'm not excellent and I'm not terrible. I'm just somewhere in the middle. All right. Pretty worthwhile. Okay, a couple more people. Getting up there quite a bit. Pretty, actually quite high now. Really quite a lot of worth and value. Few people. Stupendously massive value. A couple of people. All right, interesting. I wasn't counting hands, but I reckon that they're not everyone put their hand up, and I bet a lot of those people were at this end. That's going to be my guess. I shouldn't have started here. I should have started over there, but that's all right. So worth and value. Quite a lot of people put their hands up in this area of the spectrum, on this half of the spectrum. Why is that? What do you think? Tell me, why is it that that some people might have put their hand up in this area of the spectrum? Why do you think? Because we're imperfect.
And they see themselves as a sinner.
Because we're sinners.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Another one in the back? Did I see another hand? It's basically, yep.
Expectation of the world,
and we don't meet up to that. Yeah, really good answers, actually. I think both of those are valid, and I think that's true. We certainly are sinful, aren't we? And that sin definitely does affect our value a lot. But I want to put to you that your actual worth and value is not here, but here. Not here, but here. And I want to show you why. And this is the foundation of my talk, talking about sexual temptation. And so we'll get stuck into that. How do you determine the worth or value of anything? This is what the question we're asking. I want to work out what my worth and value is. Why is it all the way up there? Well, do you agree that what something is made of can tell you something? Yes? something that's made of gold probably more valuable than something that's made of cardboard. Reasonable? That doesn't tell you the whole story, though. Does anyone know what is significant about this painting? Salvator Mundi, Latin for Saviour of the World, painted by Leonardo da Vinci over 500 years ago. What is significant about this painting in particular? Anyone know? It is, in fact, the most expensive painting ever, valued at a whopping $450,312,500 after auction fees in 2017. Now, what is this painting made of? Dried paint? Maybe canvas? And that's about it. Not $450,312,500 worth of dried paint and canvas. So why does this painting have that number on its price tag? What do you think? Because that was what someone was willing to pay. What it's made of can tell you something about the thing. It's true, but it doesn't tell you anywhere near as much as what someone was willing to pay. As a counterexample, what is the most famous painting in the world? The Mona Lisa, also painted by Leonardo da Vinci. What is that painting worth in a dollar value? Do you know? Priceless is exactly correct. We don't know how much it's worth because it's never been sold. It's been at the Louvre Museum for a very long time. So, that's how you determine the worth or value of something. How do I determine my worth or value? Ask the same questions. What am I made of? Well, the Bible says that I was made in God's image. And because God is who he is, the single most valuable and worthwhile being in all of existence, because he puts his personal stamp on me, that says a lot about my worth or value. Because human beings, that's what we have in something else that isn't applied for in all of creation. But what someone was willing to pay says so much more. Paul writes to the church in Rome, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sin is what puts us in this half of the spectrum, but while we were in that half of the spectrum, Christ died for us. And Peter writes in his first letter, you know that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. And I tell you what, the blood of Christ is precious indeed. As Christians, we believe that the Father in heaven is God. Yes? And we believe that the Son, Jesus, is God. Yes? And so when the Father sent the Son to die on the cross, and the Son did that willingly, at some level, God is sacrificing himself. Yes? And there is nothing more valuable to God than himself. He created all of creation for effectively no effort. All of creation doesn't cost him anything if he gave it up. But to give up himself, well, that is the highest personal price that he could have paid, and he paid for it willingly for you. What does that say about your worth and value? That is why we are all the way over here, not because of what we do, in fact, in spite of it, but because of what Jesus has done for us. But I don't want to finish there, because I also want to talk about this connection that we have with Jesus. If you are a Christian, the Bible says that you are connected to Jesus, both in his death and in his resurrection. These passages, Romans 6, John 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 2 and 3, and actually quite a lot more, talk about this connection that at some level, when Jesus died, I also died. And that when Jesus was raised, at some level, I also was raised. Past tense. There's another resurrection we're looking forward to in the future, but this is a different one that has already happened. Now, obviously, it's not physical, is it? I have not died. I'm still alive and breathing physically, and therefore I could not have been raised physically because I haven't died yet. What is that sense in which when Jesus died, I died, and when Jesus was raised, I was raised? We've heard it a lot, actually, in the two talks this morning already. It's in my identity. When I was born, the world gave me an identity, and that identity was very much rooted in the world and in sin. But when Jesus died, that me died as well. And when Jesus was raised, past tense, God raised my identity up and gave me a new identity defined by God, not defined by the world, and that is who I am now. And note that that identity has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. And so I'm talking about, no, I won't go there. So this is identity and worth. And these are the two really important things that I want you to be thinking about over the whole time I'm talking about sexual temptation. You get your value, which is actually uncountably massive. You get your value from the price that God paid for you in Jesus' death. And you get your identity, who you really are, from Jesus' resurrection. Because your identity was raised with him as well. That's who you are now. The old you is dead. In fact, it's interesting because the Bible constantly doesn't tell us to be better people. Because in Jesus, we already are. What the Bible tells us to do is now that you are like this, now that this is who you are, now that you are a citizen of heaven, now that you are a royal priest, now that you are a people who belongs to God, live like it. And that's really important. So, we are connected to Jesus. That's my introduction to sexual temptation. And now that I'm talking about sexual temptation, what do I mean? I mean everything in terms of sexual temptation. Everything that's like sort of nice and safe that everyone does that we don't want to talk about. Stuff that only happens in your head, like lust and fantasy. I'm also talking about stuff that you only do on your own, like looking at porn, like being addicted to masturbation, that sort of thing. I'm also talking about everything that you do with someone else, like sleeping with, committing adultery, sleeping with a prostitute, sleeping that you're not married to, perhaps yet, perhaps not. Even all the way things over here that are illegal, things like rape and child porn. This is all in the spectrum of sexual temptation. And when I talk about sexual temptation, I'm talking about all of that. And I'm going to make the bold assumption that nearly, but not quite, everyone in this room fits somewhere on that spectrum. And I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up about it because that would be really awkward. But that's my assumption. And we know that sexual sin is wrong, don't we? This is not news to us. And so I'm not going to spend the next however long. Actually, I should get my clock out to make sure I know what time it actually is. The next little while, not talking about how bad sexual sin it is and you need to flee from it. I just perhaps spend a little bit of time on that, but we already know that, and that knowledge isn't helping us because we're still struggling. So what I want to do instead is equip you as best I can with as many practical things as I can so that you can be who you are in Jesus. So that knowing who you are in Jesus, you can live like it. And I'm going to do that four ways. I'm going to give you a word of encouragement and a word of rebuke and a word of instruction and a word of hope. And there's a lot in there, so let's get stuck into it. A word of encouragement. Did you know, as a Christian, it is normal to struggle sexually? And there are seven very good reasons why. The first one really is all we need, in a sense. God says we will. In his word, God says that we will struggle sexually. Except he kind of doesn't say that we will struggle sexually. He just assumes it. And that's much stronger. The writer to the Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead, we have a high priest who has been tested in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He's talking about Jesus. The point of this passage is how Jesus is a great high priest. But what's the underlying assumption here? Do you see it? The assumption is that we have weaknesses and that we are tested in all sorts of ways. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. Again, the point of this passage is to compare us with the Israelites of the Old Testament. They made lots of mistakes. Don't be like them. But you don't need, there's no, like, you are able to not be like them because the temptations that you're experiencing are normal. Now, what's the assumption? That we face temptations of all kinds. In fact, every temptation that you experience is normal and common and to be expected, common to humanity. So God says we will in his word. But also, we are fallen. Paul writes again to the church in Rome, are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you may be reading that and going, yes, Colin, I know, I'm sinful, I get it. Good, but I think sometimes we underestimate just how sinful we are. As an example, please consider sauce. Now, what do you do when you spill sauce on the counter? What do? You wipe it up. Good answer. Do you throw out the kitchen counter and buy a nice new clean one? No. Why? It's dirty. I want to get rid of it and get a nice new clean one. Why don't I do that? It's too expensive. Also, it's really hard. It takes a lot of time to replace your kitchen counter. I've never tried, but I'm assuming, and I think that's a pretty safe assumption to make. Now, by contrast, what do you do with moldy bread? You throw it out. Give it to the ducks. It's not good. It's not fit for human consumption. But, I mean, come on. There's a bit here that looks like it might still be okay. You know, why can't I just kind of wipe this bit off and maybe cut out that bit and eat that? Like, why can't I do that?
Once mold starts, it's throughout the whole.
Absolutely. I don't care how good this bit looks. I am not touching it. Like, this mold here is going to be in there, even if I can't see it. It can't be cut out. It can't be wiped up. The only thing you can do with it is throw it away. Now, we like to think that our sin is like this. Oops, I sinned, blood of Jesus, wash it away, spick and span, good as new. No, that is not how our sin works at all. Our sin has infused into every aspect of our being, every single aspect. And we are tainted, to put it a nice way, in every way by sin. And it can't be wiped up and it can't be cut out. The only thing that you can do with it is throw us out. And the fact that Jesus has made us into a brand new fresh loaf that is delicious and good to eat is a profound miracle. It should not have been possible, and yet somehow Jesus did it anyway. He seems like the sort of person who does 7 impossible things before breakfast every morning, but that's what he did, and it's incredible. So make no mistake, we are fallen. But we also live in a fallen world, and it influences us a lot. As an example, I will consider the pickle. Now, I'm actually quite a fan of pickles, so this isn't a great analogy, but for a moment, assume that pickles are not good and you don't want to be a pickle. But pickles don't start off their life as pickles. What do they start off their life as? Cucumbers. Certain cucumbers can be turned into pickles. How did that happen? What do you think?
Put it for a type of brine, and that's how you get it out as a pickle.
Exactly. You put it into a solution of brine and maybe vinegar, and looks like there's garlic and maybe a sultana and some dill. And you put that poor unsuspecting cucumber into that pickling jar with all of the stuff in it. And the moment you start putting it in, it starts to infuse the properties of its environment. And very slowly over time, eventually it becomes a pickle. Now, this is a great analogy for us because this jar is the world that we live in. And you are born a poor unsuspecting cucumber and dropped into that jar from the very moment that you are born. And you learn to use the toilet and come out of your nappies in that jar. You go to school in that jar. If you go to university, you go to university in that jar. If you get married, you get married in that jar. If you have kids, you deposit them into that jar as well. If you have a job, you work in that jar. If you get retired and you travel, if you retire in that jar as well. If you go traveling to another country, you travel to a different part of the same jar and then come back again. And when you die, that is the first time ever that you leave that jar. And every single moment up until that point, the world has been infusing into you its values and its priorities and its principles, and there is nothing that you can do to stop it. Don't underestimate the influence that the world has on us. You can't stop it, but you can manage it, hopefully. That's called Christian maturity, and it's really hard. Living in a fallen world, which does influence us. But we also have an enemy, and he has the authority to influence us as well. Peter writes, "Be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." Jesus himself describes Satan as the ruler of this world. In a sense, we live in enemy territory. So it shouldn't be surprising that Satan is allowed to influence us. Now, I'm not talking about control. Satan is not given the authority to control Christians. That's another thing that I am not talking about. But he is allowed to influence us. And don't be stressed, though, because Jesus also describes Satan that he will be cast out. He has no power over Jesus, and he has been judged. So don't stress, but be aware that we do have an enemy, and he is allowed to influence us, and sometimes that influence can be strong. But we also have a built-in desire for sex. God gave it to us on purpose. It's a good thing, and he doesn't apologize for it, even though, frankly, sometimes it does make temptation really difficult at times. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but sex is actually glue. Having sex with your spouse glues you together, and that glue is awesome. It's really, really great. I've been married for, I don't remember, 12, 13 years now, and I still really enjoy that glue. The actual having sex lasts for however many minutes that lasts for. Glue lasts for days. It's great. It's really, really good, and we're supposed to want it. There's nothing wrong with sex. God built it. It's a great thing, and therefore we are supposed to want it. That's not unreasonable. That's not bad, although sometimes it does make temptation very difficult at times. So we do have a built-in desire for sex. And we also have a built-in need to have value. And of all of seven reasons I'm talking about, I think this one is the biggest one by far of all of them. And value, the best way to describe value, we talked about it before, we kind of assumed that we know what it meant. And that's true, because I think we do. Have you ever thought, though, value is an awful lot like food? God built us with a need to eat food. And if you don't get enough food, you have a kind of pain that feels like a kind of emptiness. And we call that hunger. And you can fill that emptiness, you can feed your hunger by going to a healthy source. And if you do, it will fill the emptiness, and that feels good, but it will also nourish you. It will give your body the things that you need to grow strong and be resistant to disease and infection. But there is also junk food. And junk food also fills the emptiness, it's true, but it doesn't nourish you. It doesn't help you to grow up and be big and strong. It doesn't make you resistant to disease and infection. In fact, eating a diet of junk food won't kill you, but it will make you vulnerable to things that will, like heart disease, like morbid obesity, things like that. Worth and value is exactly the same. God built us with a need to have worth and value. And when you don't have it, you do feel a kind of emptiness that is a kind of hunger. And there are healthy places that you can go and get that hunger met. In fact, there's really only one. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. And when you do that, he fills the emptiness and he also nourishes you. And you can stand your life on a firm foundation so that when people come and abuse you and talk about all sorts of awful things about you or bad things happen to you and your circumstances are really difficult, you're on a firm foundation. You know you have worth and value because not only have you filled your emptiness, but you've been nourished by a healthy source. But there are plenty, plenty of places in this world that promise to give you what you need and fail to deliver every time. And sex and sexual temptation is a big one. It's not the only one, but it is a big, big one. And if you live off a diet of this, it won't kill you, but it will make you vulnerable to things that will. So that's worth and value. Proverbs 27:7 sums this up really well. A person who is full tramples on a honeycomb, but to the hungry, any bitter thing is sweet. If you have been feasting off the good thing, and you're full and you're nourished, when temptation comes along and says, hey, have you considered this? You go, I'm just not interested. I'm already full. I've already got what I need. Thanks. But if you're hungry, forget the sugar, forget the honey, forget the junk food. I will eat things out of the garbage if I have to because I am so hungry. It's better than starving. And I know it's not good for me and I know it might hurt me, but it is better than starving. And sexual sin is very much like that. Yes, I know it's wrong to look at porn. Yes, I know it's wrong to sleep with a prostitute. Yes, I know it's wrong to sleep with someone that I'm not married to. But I'm so hungry, I am so empty, and that thing is promising me what I think what I do need, and I believe that it's able to deliver. You will not be able to resist that for very long. So we have a built-in need to have value. But we also have the ability to choose, and both rightly and wrongly, and God, unfortunately, sometimes does not take that ability away from us. Samson is a really good example of this. Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, and went to bed with her. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the Sorek Valley. And if you know anything about Samson, you will know that story did not end well for him. But did you know that his birth was foretold by an angel? And he was given a very specific calling, a destiny, if you like, to save Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. And he was given a pretty spectacular gift of super strength in order to do that. And yet, God did not play favorites with him. And he chose wrongly with Delilah. And as a result, he lost his strength, his gifting. He lost his freedom. The Philistines captured him. He lost his eyesight. They plucked out his eyes. And he lost his honor as they carted him out in front of the Philistine royalty to make fun of him. So I don't care if you're in ministry. I don't care if you've been in ministry for decades. I don't care what your calling is that God has given you. I don't care what your gifting is that God has given you. No one is immune to wrong choices. Don't put your leaders up on a pedestal. Oh, they would never do that. If you are a leader, don't put yourself on that pedestal. Oh, I would never be tempted by that. Because no one is immune to wrong choices. But it is a legitimate choice, and God is faithful to us. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. We saw that before. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. God is faithful. That wrong choice is always there, but so is the right choice. God gives us the ability to choose, and that choice is real all the time. So be encouraged. It is normal to struggle sexually, but have a look at these seven reasons for a moment. What made you think that you wouldn't struggle sexually? Sexual struggles are normal and to be expected and common in the world that we live in because God says we will, and we're fallen, and we live in a fallen world which influences us. We have an enemy who influences us, and we have a built-in desire for sex, which also influences us. We have a built-in need to have value, which influences us massively, and God gives us the ability to choose both rightly and wrongly. Be encouraged. If you are somewhere on that spectrum of sexual temptation, and there's a good chance that you are, there is nothing wrong with you. That is normal and to be expected and common in the world that we live in for these reasons. So be encouraged. Having said that, I also need to give you a word of rebuke, because God does forgive us 100% all the time, but sexual sin still has consequences. And King David is a great example of that. King David chose wrongly with Bathsheba, committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. And when God confronted him with what he'd done through the prophet Nathan, David confessed, "Yes, that man is me. I did do that." And amazingly, God forgave him. You're not going to die for what you did, and he really should have, given the laws at the time. However, the child that you have born to Bathsheba will die. What you have done to Bathsheba in private, says God, I will make sure happens to you in public, and the entire nation of Israel will be subject to civil war as a direct result, God said, of his wrong choices with Bathsheba. So sexual sin still has consequences. What kind of consequences can we expect? Physical consequences. If you look at porn at work, if you sleep with a prostitute, if you sleep with your girlfriend, God will forgive you. But if you lose your job because you looked at porn, if you catch a disease because you slept with a prostitute, if your girlfriend becomes pregnant because you slept with her, God isn't just going to make those consequences go away. And he does that on purpose, I think, to teach us that sin actually is wrong. It's not just some arbitrary bunch of laws that he made up. Sin is actually bad for us, and we should expect negative consequences when we go there. But there are also emotional and relational consequences as well. I talked before about how sex is glue, It's great glue. It's also incredibly powerful glue. And how do you use incredibly powerful glue? Well, lots of different ways. This is a great ad from, I presume, the 60s or 70s. This glue is apparently so strong that it can glue a car to the side of a billboard. It's a great ad. And it also sticks handles to teapots. Isn't that awesome? Now, of course, it's an ad. It's not real. You can see the struts here that are kind of bolting the car onto the billboard. It's not really glue. I'm sure you're not surprised about that. But just imagine for a moment that you really did have a glue that was that strong. What would you do with it? Oh, it'll be great. I'll get my car and I'll stick it on the side of a billboard. That'll be hilarious. And what do you end up with? Well, a car that I presume still works. You can get a ladder and you can climb it up and you can turn the engine on and the wheels still go, but that car isn't going anywhere. You've turned your presumably nice functional car into a joke. And all people are going to do is laugh at you and point. Sex is that powerful. It's designed to glue you to your spouse. And it's the one of the things that helps us keep our lifelong promise of commitment if you're married. But in fact, that glue will glue you to whatever the object of your sexual desire is. And if you're gluing yourself to fantasy and lust that's just in your head, you're gluing yourself to something that's literally not real. It only exists in your head. Do you think that that is a good thing to do? If you're looking at porn, you are gluing yourself to something that is equally unreal, but doesn't look like it. And that's even more dangerous, because porn is designed to look real, but everything that porn teaches you is a lie. And I really do mean everything. Porn teaches you that women have to have huge breasts and shapely figures. And that's just not true, as if a woman's value comes from her body and the way that she looks. It teaches you that men are supposed to have huge muscles and a massive penis. And again, that's just not true, as if your value as a man comes from, you know, how big your body parts are. I mean, come on. It teaches you that women are supposed to always be ready for sex whenever you feel like it. That's not true. It teaches you that women have the same sex drive as men. And they don't, and they're not supposed to. It just goes over and over about all of these things that it teaches you about sex. And if you're gluing yourself to porn, you're taking on board all of these lies that you can't help but believe. It's like a super, super concentrated version of that pickle jar that we saw. You can't help but believe the lies that it gives you if you stay in there for long enough. Everything that porn teaches you is a lie. And even if you're having sex with someone that you're not married to, but you intend to marry them in the future, you're putting yourself and her at great risk. If you have two pieces of paper and you glue them together, can you get those two pieces of paper apart again? Well, actually you can, but it's really difficult. And they tear and they rip and bits of one piece of paper get stuck on the other piece of paper and they don't come away cleanly. Marriage is a promise that is intended to keep you together. And the glue of sex is intended to help you keep that promise. But if you're using this glue and gluing yourself to your girlfriend outside the safety of the promise of marriage, you are putting yourself both at great risk of coming apart at some point in the future. And if you do, it will not be pretty. So there are emotional and relational consequences. But there are also spiritual consequences as well. Because every time you say no to purity and yes to sexual sin, what you're really saying is no to God and yes to Satan. And saying no to the one who loves you and sacrificed almost everything for you to belong to him, and say yes to the one who hates you and consistently lies to you and wants to kill you, is a really bad deal. And the more that you do that, the more that you say no to God, there's kind of like a distancing or a hardening that happens between you. And the more that you do that, eventually your salvation will be at stake. Now, I need to make that clear because it's complicated. You may very well know that Jesus makes this promise. I give them, he's talking about his people, Christians, I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. It's a promise from Jesus that if you belong to him, nothing will ever take you away from him. And that is a gloriously wonderful promise. Be encouraged by that promise. But there is also a warning in Hebrews. It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. It's a warning that if you fall away from God, there is no going back. And it's a serious warning, and we need to pay attention to it. But there seems to be a tension there, doesn't it? How does it work? Jesus is promising that I can't fall away. There's other passages saying that if I fall away, I can't come back. How does that work? Well, the promise is real. And the warning is real. But the warning is the means by which the promise is kept. God keeps his promise in us by providing the warning. And I experienced this very strongly in my own life. I was addicted to porn for quite some time, and it was going downhill quite rapidly, and I was at the point where I'd pretty much seen everything on the internet, and it really wasn't doing it for me anymore, and I needed to go the next step. And so I was on the verge of calling up a prostitute and sleeping with a real person. And it was, well, the only way I could bring myself to do that was to say no to God and walk away, because I was definitely a Christian at the time. And it was at that point that the Holy Spirit kind of piped up and said, whoa, hang on a second, Colin. Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to walk away from the only one who has been there for you the entire time and embrace something that you kind of think is going to give you what you want, but it's just going to take you another step along being dissatisfied? Are you sure that's what you want? And I was like, no, but I need it. Isn't that what I need? But in the end, I feared, even though I thought that I had to live with mine, I thought that I needed it. It was a necessary part of my life. I feared giving up God more than I feared giving up porn. And so I remain a Christian because of the warning that God gave me. Because once I walked away, I could not have come back. And he saved me, and I'm so thankful for that. Now, don't mishear me. I am not suggesting that anyone who sleeps with a prostitute cannot be a Christian. That is not true. But that is what was at stake in my heart. And I am thankful for the warning. So there are spiritual consequences, make no mistake. But I want to give you a word of instruction as well. There are two essential tools that you need in order to overcome sexual sin. And interestingly, they're both the two characteristics of God that kind of define him. Our God is a God of truth, and our God is a God of love. And I kind of think that all of God's other characteristics kind of fall out of those two things. What kind of truth do you need? You need to know God. You need to know who he is. You need to, many of the guys that I meet in our support groups and so forth grew up with a poor relationship with their dad in some way. If that's you, you need to know that God is not a big version of your dad. Rather, your dad was supposed to be a little version of God, and he wasn't for you. And if that's you, I'm really sorry, because that is hard. That's my history, and it's really difficult. But you do need to know God, who he really is. You need to know yourself. We talked about our identity before comes from Jesus being raised. We were raised and given a new identity as well. What is your identity? Who are you really? For me, I am God's man. I am God's because in every way that someone can belong to someone else, I belong to God. And I am God's man, not his child, not his servant, not his slave, not his son, although I am all of those things, but I am his man. And for someone who for much of my life struggled with masculinity so much, that is very meaningful for me. I am God's man, and that is who I am. Who are you? You need to know yourself. But you also need to know how your sin works. What are the things that trigger you? What are the things that you are tempted by? You know, I often have a conversation like this in our support groups. How'd you go last week? Oh, I fell and I looked at porn. Oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. Do you know why? Oh, well, I just felt really sexual. Okay, there's usually more to it than that. What happened that day? Oh, well, I got in trouble at work and my boss yelled at me and I got home and my wife was really grumpy at me for something that I'd done and I felt so just like such a failure. I said, well, aha, maybe that's a clue. Maybe porn is promising you to make you feel worthwhile. And because you do not feel worthwhile when something comes and promises that to you, that's going to be really, really tempting. Or maybe, you know, why did you look at porn? Oh, I don't know. Life's been so difficult recently and I've got so many things to do and I just feel swamped. I hear this a lot from people in ministry. Well, maybe porn is promising you some relief. A little holiday. Come on. You deserve it. You've earned it. All the hard work you've put in for God. Come on. Give yourself a break. So maybe that's what porn is for you. Does it work? Does it make you feel more worthwhile afterwards? No. Does it make you feel kind of relaxed and nice and, oh, I've had a holiday, I can get back into it now? No. And I've only listed two. There's so many more things that porn promises us and sexual temptation in general promises us that we do actually need. We do need rest. We do need to be worthwhile. And it promises us those things, but it fails to deliver. Only Jesus ultimately delivers, and you need to understand how he does that. For you, specifically. For me, it was masculinity. And I learned a lot about that. You can ask me about that later. But that was really huge for me. Love is also what we need, although value is a better word. Because in our culture nowadays, to love is to value. God so valued the world that he gave his one and only son. Love is kind of a bit of a girly word, but I think value is a great word for us to kind of understand. And the only way that you receive value is via healthy relating. You can't get it any other way. And you get it from relating to God first and then to others. And this is summed up in Matthew really well. Value the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Value your neighbor as you value yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. That's the only way that you can receive value is via healthy relating. How do you relate healthily to people? Well, unfortunately, there's only one way. And that's to talk about yourself and your struggles. And if you don't, you will never get that haunting question answered of would they still value me if they knew the truth? And we don't like to talk to people about ourselves and our struggles, especially sexual ones, because we're afraid that if we do, they won't value us. And unfortunately for some people, that is true. They won't value you if you tell them the truth. But if you don't take that risk, you will never know and you will never receive the value that you need. And yes, that does require a willingness to be vulnerable. And yes, that is excruciating. And yes, it is risky. And I can't take that risk away. But I can help you manage it. Because who do you think the people are who are more likely to be safe to talk to? Well, it's the people who are already talking about themselves and their struggles. The people who know that their worth and value doesn't come from what they do. It comes from what the price that God paid for them on the cross. And that gives them an enormous amount of courage to talk about their sin, because I can just get all of my sin out there in an appropriate way, in an appropriate context that I think is appropriate for you. And it doesn't affect my worth and value, because it doesn't affect my worth and value. My worth and value comes from what Jesus has done on the cross for me. It gives me courage to talk about my sin because I know the truth. You need truth and you need value. And the only way you can do that is via healthy relating. But finally, I want to give you a word of hope. Very briefly, did you know in his word, God has a heritage of helping sexually broken and messed up people? Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was a sex addict. King David committed adultery. The Samaritan woman at the well had a whole string of husbands, and the man that she was with at the moment wasn't her husband at all. The adulteress was caught in the very act of adultery. The sinful woman with the hair and the tears, you know, she's like crying and crashing the Pharisees' party, implied that she was a sex worker of some kind. And it seems like the entire Corinthian church had sexual issues going on one way or the other. God has a heritage of helping sexually broken and messed up people. And I will pull out Samson here as a great example. Last time we finished with Samson, he was suffering a lot. Lost so many things and a prisoner in enemy territory. But even though he had chose wrongly, God did not abandon him in the midst of his wrong choices, because he repented in the humility of his captivity, and God restored his strength. And so in one final act of self-sacrifice, Samson killed more of the enemy than he had in his entire life. And so Samson dies tragically, but not as a failure. Samson is a hero because he did ultimately fulfill the destiny that God had planned for him. He did fulfill his calling, and he is a hero, a tragic one, but a hero nonetheless. God does have a heritage of helping sexually broken people. So I want to remind you about the foundation of all of this. As Christians, even in the midst of sexual temptation, we are connected to Jesus. Your sin does not determine your worth and value. Rather, the price that God paid for you on the cross does. And my prayer is that will give you courage to talk about it. And what you do doesn't determine who you are. What Jesus has done in being raised from the dead determines who you are. You are a royal priest. You are a citizen of heaven. You are, in a sense, perfect. That's who you are. But it's kind of hidden, and you can't see it. And we will see it in heaven. Then it will be totally awesome. But right now, our behavior doesn't match who we are. And the whole process of growing as a Christian is the Holy Spirit working in your life to slowly, slowly change your behavior to better match who you are in Jesus. So in summary, be encouraged. It is normal for Christians to struggle sexually, but be rebuked. God always forgives, but sexual sin still has consequences. Be instructed. Sexual struggles can be overcome, but you need truth, especially about God and yourself and your struggle, what your triggers are. And you also need love, or better, value, via healthy relating, first to God and then to others. That requires a willingness to be vulnerable, and that is a risk, but you can manage it by choosing people wisely that you talk to who are already talking about themselves and their struggles. And finally, have hope. God has a heritage of helping sexually broken people, and he does not abandon them in the midst of their consequences. If you are a sexually broken, messed up person, then God can help you too. Why don't I pray before we go into questions? And I have a very small amount of time for questions, which is nice. I'll tell you about that later on. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have for us in sending Jesus to die for us and paying such a high price. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being so willing to die for us. And Holy Spirit, please work in our lives to slowly over time change our behavior to better match who we are in Jesus. Amen.
Because of time, we might have time for at least a couple of questions. And afterwards, if you have a question that you'd like to ask Colin personally, come up and see him, okay?
Yep.
So anyone got questions?
I love questions. I'm a big fan of questions. I almost changed this whole thing to be almost all questions, but yeah, I thought this was important. I love questions. I don't always have the answers, but I have some. And also, as well as being around after this talk, I'll also be sticking around after the final session. So if you do want to seek me out and talk to me privately, that's cool too. Questions now. Anyone? Yep.
What did you learn about masculinity?
I learned that I already had it, and that it didn't come from my fitness I would very much look at the men with really masculine physiques, and I would say, wow, I want to be like that. If only I could be like that, then I would have what I need. And God was very much a case of, no, Colin, that is not where masculinity comes from. You already have it, but you're looking in the wrong place. And learning about looking at Jesus and seeing the masculinity that he had, and looking at the Father and seeing at the masculinity that he has, was just really insightful to me to show where my true masculinity comes from. And I'm still trying to work out exactly what defines masculinity as opposed to femininity. And we've heard a lot about it today, which has been helpful. But for me, it's got a lot to do with taking responsibility, leading, but not necessarily doing everything. Courage, I think, is a big part of it as well, which sucks because I'm very sensitive, very, what's the word, opposite of extroverted, introverted, You may not know that, but I am. Very introverted, very sensitive. I spent most of my life at school being fearful and struggling with anxiety. And so it was a lot to learn for me about being courageous and reasons why I can be courageous. It's not just because I have to be. It's because there are really good reasons. And Jesus' death and resurrection just sums that all up for me. So that's my masculinity in a nutshell. Other questions? Yep.
I think you sort of touched it right at the beginning. What I come to call the happy days argument, it feels so right, it can't be wrong.
Yes.
In the song. It also applies the other way. It feels so wrong, it can't be right.
Mm.
And yet, finding actual scriptural injunctions against things like pornography and masturbation, I can't find anything clearly that says why it would be sinful. And yet, as I say, it feels so wrong, it can't be right.
That's right. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't talk about porn or masturbation, at least in a morality context, really at all. But it's very clear about lust. And so, I mean, the only reason you use porn is for lust. No one ever wants to talk about masturbation, so I'll talk about it. It's complicated, I think. What Christians want me to say usually is, look, if you can masturbate without lust, then just go for it. It's totally fine. And I would say, that's not right. Can you masturbate without lust? Yes. I was doing that for many years as a tool to keep away from porn, and it worked. But even so, God kind of made it clear to me that, you know, Colin, I'm glad that you've been staying away from porn for all this time. And I understand that you've been using masturbation as a kind of a tool to do that. But that was never the end goal for you. That's just a temporary thing that I have allowed for a certain time. And now the time, especially since I was about to be married at that time, a few months later, I want you to stop. And stopping masturbation was one of the hardest things I have ever done. And I tell you what, I didn't really understand what spiritual attack was until I stopped masturbating. And that's weird, but it just, oh my goodness, I got slammed so bad spiritually. It was awful. And I think that's a sign that it was right for me to stop. I don't want to say that it's wrong for everyone, because I think it's more complicated than that. Although I do struggle to find a place in marriage, healthy marriage, for masturbation. I just can't see that. If you're spending your sexual energy on yourself without your wife, even if she's not interested in sex, then I think that is kind of defrauding her. And I really don't think that's something that she's going to be happy about. Can you imagine? She learns that you've been masturbating all this time because she hasn't wanted to have sex with you. Is that going to make her want to have sex with you more? I don't think so. I don't want to say masturbation is sinful. I do think it's unhelpful most of the time, but I'm not going to come down on a ton of bricks on someone who is masturbating because it's complicated.
Guys, I'm sorry to say, we can't give you any opportunity now to say any more questions, but I'm going to say a quick prayer and then we'll leave you. Is that all right? So join us, I pray. Father God, thank you for our brother Colin. Thank you for what he has shared today. Lord God, you do know us all personally. And Father God, you know we all go through struggles in life. And so, Father God, in our heart to you today, we seek you. Seek you for your help. Just seek you for strength and courage to know that you are our Father who has our best interest at heart. Loving God, we pray that you continue to help us to be the men that you want us to be. Father, forgive us for the things that we may have done or the things that we think about. Lord God, please help us to turn to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Just thank Colin.